So we're going to get into our message, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18 that Anna read for us. And it talks about, from Matthew's perspective, the narrative of the day that Jesus was born. And this had caused quite a stir to the king of Judea at that time. And today's title is The New King Who Collapsed Dignity. As we're in that kind of transition period from President Obama to the president-elect Trump, there seems to be, again, I think controversy is just going to follow this man, but there seems to be controversy over what Putin did and things of that nature in the news. But inevitably, transition will take place. And depending on your views and your opinions and your thoughts, it's either good news or it's, you know, again, horrible news. For King Herod, receiving the news that a new child was born and that child would be called the King of the Jews was just horrific news. News that he didn't welcome, he didn't want to hear. For us, it is good news. And Matthew shares why it was good news for us. And we look at today's narrative in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18, in light of the topic dignity, respect, the human dignity that we all carry. Okay? This is King Herod. And King Herod, in that day in the ancient world, was actually the symbol of greatness. He carried with him all the dignity. When King Jesus entered the world, he actually came into the world with absolutely no dignity at all. In Hebrew, the word is mamzer. And the word mamzer was one of those words that you use to describe an illegitimate child. Every country, every language has this word. And it is not a flattering word. It's actually quite repulsive and offensive. And the word mamzer pointed at Jesus, that he was an illegitimate child. Now, to make things even more humbling, his crib, his birth room, was where it was a manger. It was for the animals. His basically his crib was a feeding trough for animals. I kind of thought about what would happen if, you know, Jess and I had a baby in animal, I don't know, and she just told me, go get a crib ready, and I would be like, okay, honey, I'll do it. And I go and find somewhere where I can place baby Nathan, and I find some hay, and I find a feeding trough, and I just kind of clean it up a little bit, and I just shove some hay and put our baby there. I don't know, what would you have done with me, honey? I think we would have had our first fight. I said, this is what you come up with? I mean, yeah, with the baby. Well, as mom and dad. We fought before. As mom and dad, that would be like the first fight. And so part of me, I wonder how, you know, Joseph and Mary, when Joseph presents a feeding trough, here you go, honey. This is the best I could do, given the conditions, given the circumstances. I think they had a fight. Okay, that's just extra biblical. Anyway, that's to just point to, you know, the humble birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. But it gets more interesting, more intriguing, because immediately he is targeted for death. And because he is the target of death, the parents, through a dream, is commanded by the angel to get on the run, just run away, go down to Egypt. And when you get to Egypt, basically you're going into a foreign land and you're going to live there, survive there as refugees. You can kind of sense what's going on in the Middle East with so many people being displaced as refugees. Mary and Joseph, along with this child, were on the run and they were refugees in a foreign land. That was the entrance of our Christmas narrative. You know, to all the ancient readers, to all the ancient audience, it's King Herod that would have received dignity, respect, the awe as he entered the room, not King Jesus. Three ways in which King Herod received dignity, respect, is he was politically savvy, he was ambitious, and he was very determined. And I'll share with you how. King Herod, in the first part, King Herod was born of noble birth. He was the leader of armies. He was highly respected by the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Senate actually gave him the title, the King of the Jews. And no other person after King Herod ever received that title from the Roman Senate, King of the Jews. Do you remember when King Jesus was called King of the Jews? It was pointed to him in a way, and it mocked him, the sign above the cross that wrote King of the Jews. Because that dignified title was only reserved for King Herod. It was by the age 33 that he was given this title and this position. He was quite a young man, but he was such a politician. He was so savvy that he held the throne for more than four decades. For 40 years, he ruled over Judea, over Jerusalem. He was so cunning that in the Roman Civil War, before Caesar Augustus came into power, Herod had actually chosen the wrong horse. He had gone after the wrong, he sided with Mark Antony. And when Mark Antony was ultimately defeated and killed, Herod had enough savviness to convince King Caesar, Roman Caesar, to allow him to remain in power over Judea. And Caesar did. That was Herod. His title was Herod, King of the Jews, a friend of Romans. You know, Jesus was called a friend once. Matthew described him as a friend of sinners. That was not a flattering title. But Herod was a friend of the Romans. He was also very ambitious in his administration. He was a great builder in his day. Historically, it was said of him that no one in Herod's period built so extensively with projects that shed such a bright light on that world. Basically, if he wanted to preserve anything historically of that period in his life, it was up to Herod to kind of build artifacts, structures to represent. And the temple that he built, still the stones still stand today, the massive stones. Third, he was also very determined, ruthless, as we would see. King Herod had actually 11 wives, and of the 11, he only actually loved one. And the one that he actually loved, she was just as ambitious for power. And when he kind of felt her ambition, he had her executed. And not only that, the mother-in-law was executed, two of the brothers-in-laws were executed, and two of his own sons, by showing any kind of ambitions, were executed. King Herod was the king of execution. He was executing everyone. He kind of reminds me of the North Korean, what is his title? Dictator, yeah, the North Korean dictator. King Caesar Augustus once remarked that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his own son, because the Jews didn't eat pigs. 5 days before Herod's own death, his son prematurely showed a desire that he was going to be the next one receiving the power. So 5 days before his death, before giving the power over to his son, he had his son executed. And his final act was to leave instructions, instructing his generals, his soldiers, to execute many of the prominent Israelites of Jerusalem. And so on that day, there would be great weeping, great mourning in the city. And that was the way he wanted to go. And he just ruled with absolute power. And because of this, Rome actually considered King Herod to be the most effective ruler Israel ever had. And that was why the Roman Senate generously gave him the title the King of the Jews. So that dignity, the dignity and respect was really given to this kind of a king. Now, today's Christmas pageant was very different. No shepherds and angels and the typical things that some of you may have seen growing up in the church. But have you ever seen a Christmas pageant, nativity scene? where King Herod shows up. Okay. It's usually the shepherd and the wise men and the angels. King Herod never shows up. Okay? If he does, it's more of an, it's just kind of a part of a backdrop story. That's what he's become. But in that day and age, he was the one who was the main player, the most important person, the most important part of that story. You kind of have to reframe the way you read Matthew. But the idea of greatness, the idea of dignity kind of took a turn in history. And that's what Christmas is about. Because King Jesus was not a sign of greatness, but he was actually a sign of weakness. Herod and Jesus, they first intersect when the wise men from the east, they come searching for the one born, as Matthew says, as king of the Jews. And when King Herod hears this, Matthew says that King Herod was actually disturbed. But that's really an understatement. He was more than disturbed. And in fact, his disturbance then caused all of Jerusalem. It says all of Jerusalem then with him. Because Jerusalem now understood that an angry and upset King Herod did not bode well for the citizens. King Herod was furious, Matthew says, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. There was great weeping in Bethlehem. When we do, again, when we allow children to do the Christmas pageant, this part gets left out. Okay, there isn't killing of babies in the Christmas pageants, right? I asked Josh, is there killing in today's Christmas? He says, no, we missed that part of the story. Usually it's very peaceful, but the truth is, when Jesus was born, all is not calm. All is not bright. All is not well. We sing that song, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. It is not very still in the little town of Bethlehem. Children are being murdered. Soldiers are coming into peasants' home and plunging their swords into children. That was the world that Jesus came into. And Matthew, as he goes on to describe Jesus, he writes, verses 8 through all the way down to 21, go and search carefully for the child, the place where the child was. And they saw the child with his mother. They take the child and escape to Egypt. They take the child and go to the land of Israel. So they got up and took the child. Child, child, child. Over and over and over again, Matthew uses the title child to refer to King Jesus. And 9 times the word child is visible in this short narrative, in this short chapter. And the title child, especially in that day, as Matthew's writing to his audience, is a vivid, vivid contrast of a great king, King Herod. The word child, in our modern day understanding, it's the way we understand a child. They have value, they have worth, they're cute, they're adorable. We love having them around. But that is actually a thought that comes to us post-Renaissance period. Before that, the word child was actually a degrading kind of a concept. In Greek, the word for child meant not speaking, one who does not speak. But what it implies, literally it says not speaking, but what it implies is this child has no capacity to reason, to think, to be sophisticated. He's a fool. That is the meaning of the word child in the Greek. Plato and other philosophers, they looked at children and they would describe this way. They would write, mob of assorted appetites, pains, and pleasures. That's all they are. Just appetites of pain, pleasure. That's all. They're just emotions. And in this mob, Plato would write, you would find among people slaves, women, sorry ladies, women, and children. A child carried the idea, utterly insignificant, totally dependent, defenseless, fragile, and vulnerable. The Greeks would make some exceptions, one exception being him. You know who that is? You know you study Greek mythology? Do you know the baby that strangled and grabbed the two vipers and snakes as it tried to attack this little baby? And it wasn't the parents. Yes, Jared, Hercules. Okay? Because Hercules was a hero. And even a child who would eventually become a hero had great strength as an infant. See, the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't write about Jesus in this way. They don't give Jesus this kind of dignity. You know, later on, about 3rd and 4th century, other people began to contribute stories, but it was more mythology. And the Gospels, the other Gospels, like Gospel According to Peter, which is not really the canon of Scripture, they write stories trying to bring baby Jesus, infant Jesus, into this light. And one of the stories actually has a child, Jesus, playing outside in the front yard as a little kid. And he takes some mud and he shapes it into a bird. And this Jesus, boy Jesus, lifts it into the air and the bird, the mud becomes this bird magically and transforms and flies away. But the gospel writers did not write those stories. They only wrote the stories of a humble, humiliated beginning, filled with vulnerability, defenselessness. That was King Jesus. There was nothing impressive about Jesus upon the day he was born. And yet, the hosts of angels, they show up and open up in the heavenlies, and the shepherds, they get to see this majestic view. And the angels are singing, "Glory to God in the highest." There's a commotion happening on the day that Jesus' birth. On the day that he is born, something is about to change. The history of the world is going to take a shift, a turn in its direction. And the old way of recognizing what was dignified would completely turn upside down because of Jesus Christ. In verse 19 of Matthew chapter 2, Matthew describes after Herod dies. King Herod eventually dies. Three times, Matthew refers to the death of King Herod. A new time is coming. A new time has come. King Herod, with all of his wealth and glory and power, ambition and crown, everything, is now, he's no longer Herod the Great. He is Herod the Dead. We too will face that death one day. Everything has changed because King Jesus. Things are going to get better. See, in the old world, and I'm referring to this, in the ancient world, going all the way back to Egyptian culture, there's always been a hierarchical way of ordering life, ordering people. Inequality was the name of the game. And at the top of creation were gods. Demigods. And right under them were then kings. And it was only the kings, the royalty, who actually in their worldview, in their perspective, carried the image of God. They were the bearers of their God, the godliness. The godness, I guess if I put it that way. The divine. And below the kings then were those priests and the members of the court who reported to the kings. And below them were the artisans and the merchants. But there were many people who were none of these. They were just peasants. They were just slaves. And there was no dignity for such class. Of course, we see some of this today. You know, the Greeks, they gave us many, you know, things that we still practice today. But equality wasn't one of them. Even as educated and sophisticated as Greeks were, Aristotle once wrote, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule." And which are you? Which would you have been? But that was their world. The king was the one who was divine. And only the king was made in the image of the God who created the king. And only the line of royalty would carry that. Women, children, peasants, slaves were not made in the image of God. But that idea of bringing this idea that all men, all women, all children were made in God's image, was now lying in that manger, swaddled in linen. The idea that there is really only one God and He is good, kind, and loving, and every human being that He has created has been made in His own image, including women, children, peasants, slaves. And all have been given the capacity to think and reason, choose, communicate, love, create, build. We're the most prized creation. When God spoke to the human beings on the day of creation and He told Adam to have dominion, to rule over all of creation, that was actually a word of royalty. That every human being would carry with him a sense of dignity. Everyone. Every human being is a child of the King. And when Jesus got older, He began to treat people with that idea. He began to treat women and children, paralytic, the blind, the lepers, the outsiders, with love, with dignity. No one else did that. This new King had come, and He began to shift and change the world. You know, when Jess and I had our daughter, we were debating on what to name her. And the name that Jess was proposing that I said no, you know, was the name Sarah. Is there any Sarahs here? By the way, I'm not trying to offend a Sarah if you're a Sarah. Do you know what Sarah means? The origins of the name Sarah? It means princess. And the last thing that I wanted in our family was the youngest daughter, the only girl, running around the home saying, "My name is princess." So I said, "That's not." But we named her Father's Joy. Yeah, so anyways. And she still acts like a princess. Anyway. We are the children of the King. You know, in that ancient world, the father, the head of the household, had the legal right to decide life. And one of the ways in which unwanted children were treated was something called exposure. It was the practice called exposure. And the exposure was basically taking an unwanted child for various reasons, variety of reasons, and leaving this child to just die on a heap of dung, on a dunghill outside the gates. And that was a common practice. And the reasons for these practices would be, one, because our family was just so poor, we can't feed another mouth. And so we would take that child, and I had the rights to just leave it on a dunghill. Another reason would be because, unfortunately, the child was a girl. Okay, and they wanted men. They wanted slaves. They wanted labor. And if it was a woman, that was another reason that this would sometimes happen. Or if the child was illegitimate, it was by law you would place it at the dunghill, exposed. And the last one is if the child was born with special needs, any kind of physical or mental deformities. The head of the house would take that child in that society, in that world, in that ancient world, and leave it on a dunghill. You know, records, archaeology has found records of names of children that were actually rescued from dunghill. The Greek word for dung is the word copros, copros. And they found now names of children bearing the name copros. But do you know why they were rescued? It wasn't because of compassion and mercy, as would be the case today, but because other families who had extensive households just needed more slaves. And so they were just going to the dunghill looking for more slaves for their homes. And they gave them the name attributed to where they were found, copros. So that was the world. But a child that was born, a mamzer, born in Bethlehem, he grew up in this world. And he began to teach audacious things to about God's kingdom. This new king was asked the question once, who is the greatest then in God's kingdom? In the kingdom of heaven, what is greatness? Because the people still wanted the grab for power. They wanted to sit with Herod. Herod was the sign of greatness. And they might have expected Jesus to say, yeah, look at Herod. There you see greatness in God's kingdom. And yet he says something completely upside down. He says, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The lowest, the slaves, the peasants, the lepers, the blind. You have dignity. You have value. You have worth. For everyone, the rat race is for us to become like Herod. But Jesus' kingdom as the new king over Israel and over all of the earth is, no, it's Herod's job to become a child. That is the greatest in God's kingdom. And this was really difficult for people to comprehend, grasp, and to receive. A chapter later, after chapter 18 and chapter 19, they're again dealing with children. And so these peasants, these poor farmers, they're coming to Jesus and they're bringing their little children. And they just want Jesus to touch their children, lay hands, and just pray and bless them. And as Jesus is doing this, guess who is rebuking these children away from King Jesus? His own disciples. The 12 men who followed Jesus and had their own political ambitions and their political agendas. They're saying, no, no, no. Jesus is way too more dignified, too important to spend time with little children, worthless children. You guys don't belong here. And upon, as Jesus sees this, he rebukes the disciples. He says, no. Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. They get the kingdom. They get to receive the kingdom. I'm bringing a new kingdom. The one in which there is worth and value and dignity in every single human being. You know, the followers of Jesus eventually get it. They do get it. By the second century, there's records. It's called Didache, the teachings of Jesus. In this discipleship manual, you see writings that condemn and prohibit the practices of exposure, abortion. And you begin to see the communities of Jesus beginning to take children seriously. That all children, even as children, reflected God's glory. This new world was what came because of our Lord Jesus Christ's birth. There's a Yale philosopher. He taught between 89 to 2001 at Yale University, and he observed the world. And one of the things that he understood about world, the way it often behaved, was everything was very tribal. They were the insiders and basically the outsiders. And the outsiders were given no dignity. And so he asks the question, what accounts for the emergence of this moral subculture that says every human being, every single person has rights? And this philosopher, he says, it was the teachings of scriptures clarified and made available to all of the world through Jesus, that every human being is made in the image of God. And therefore loved by him. This new king that was born brought about a radical shift and change. We may not sense it because we kind of live in that world, but let me share just a story and then a video that reveals how it plays out even in our society today. There's a dad named Dick Hoyt, and in the Roman world, he would have been kind of an odd person, to say the least. But in a world that's been transformed by Jesus, His story is one of inspiration. Mr. Hoyt's son, Richard, was born with the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck. And as a result, he was born severely, severely brain damaged. He would never be able to walk, never be able to speak. And in ancient Rome, by custom and by law, he would have been exposed on the dunghill. But Hoyt family, they brought Richard home to care for him, to love him, because he had dignity. It was when Richard was 11, they took him to Tufts University. And they went to the engineering department, and they asked if they can kind of build a device that can kind of help Richard communicate back and forth with mom and dad. The engineers kind of took a look at Richard and saying, we don't think he'll be able to really comprehend anything. So the dad said, tell him a joke. Say a joke. And so they shared a joke, and Richard actually responded with a little smile. So they figured out, oh, he understands. He can comprehend. So they worked diligently, and they constructed a computer that allowed Richard to type laboriously a sentence by hitting with the side of his head buttons, and so that on a screen, he can communicate with people. One day, Richard, he hears about a benefit race, a short 5K run, about running on behalf of a young man, another young man, who had been completely paralyzed. And so on that computer, he bangs his head and he types, Dad, I want to run. Now, the dad is kind of looking at Richard's desire and looking at his belly, okay? Because the dad was over 40 by then, and he was a self-described, and he uses the word porker, okay? He had never run. He had never run even a mile, let alone even a 5K, which is not that bad. But somehow, moved by that statement, Dad, I want to run, he managed to push Richard on a wheelchair. That day, that event changed everything for the Hoyt family. Richard came home, and Richard typed another statement. He says, when I ran, I didn't feel disabled. When I ran, I didn't feel disabled. The dad quickly put Team Hoyt together. And he began to look for other opportunities to run. Marty, would you show the video?
What it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Thanks. I get kind of emotional when I watch that. I think it's a dad thing. But anyway, you know, since then, Team Hoyt has been entering marathons, triathlons. The best time recorded by Team Hoyt is just over, the 26.2-mile marathon is just over 2.5 hours. World record is just over 2 hours. He's only 30 minutes behind pushing his son. This is amazing, isn't it? An amazing feat from a porker. But this is where it gets, see, the dad, he's been interviewed many times. He's been heralded as the hero many times. But the dad always says, I am not the hero. I'm not the real hero. My son is the real hero. It is because of him my life changed. My family, everything changed because of him. In a Roman world, he would have been left on a dunghill. He would have carried the name Copras. The world that we live in now, because of Richard's dignity, human dignity, given to us by King Jesus, the new King of Israel, the new King of Kings over all of the earth. Richard grows up to be a hero. The Greeks, they gave us the Olympics, didn't they? And they attributed just greatness to those who were striving after excellence and physical excellence and perfection. Those who strove to be as close to God as possible, who can run marathons, who can lift, who can wrestle. And they gave us that as the sign of greatness. And if it was left to the Greeks and the Romans to give us their heritage, we'd still be living that life. This story that we see of Hoyt could not have been written without a new king, King Jesus. A child that was born as a mamzer in a little hick town of Bethlehem on a run raised up as a refugee child. And he grew up. And he would spend his time with just ordinary people, unimpressive people. He actually looked for the lepers and cripples and the blind and the prostitutes, the women and the children. And he said to them, another kingdom is coming. A new kind of kingdom is coming here on earth, the one you've never seen before. And it is coming because of me. It is coming through me. And he tried to teach people. He tried to get them to have that paradigm shift and look at things in a different way. But they said, no, no, thank you. And eventually they kill him. They mock him by saying, yeah, you are the king of the Jews. Here you go. And they put him on a cross and they crucify him. But that changed everything, didn't it? Because 3 days later, he would resurrect. And then he would release the Spirit of God upon a tiny, little, unimpressive, ordinary community. And this little community, empowered and filled with God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, would change an entire world. That's why we still celebrate Christmas, I think. You know, I'm just preparing for this. I was just reflecting on what it means to be a child of God and how fortunate and lucky, if I put that word, that we are the children of God. You know, I understand that many of us, it's a struggle to kind of live that Christian life. There's a lot of stuff inside. There's a lot of our surroundings that challenge us, that prevent us from living a devoted life, devoted to our King. Things get in the way. We have shame. We have guilt. There's a lot of things that clutter our lives. And we struggle. Should we do this? Should we not? What is the easiest way to go about this? But the more I understand who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has accomplished and the changes that he has brought, I am thankful. And I will sing gladly that he is my King. And even though I struggle in my sinfulness and my brokenness, I will give to him my life, my devotion to him, that there is no other king deserving of my worship. I know in our church, we do have people who are still seeking and who are wondering, is this really the Jesus that I want to make Lord over my life, the king over my heart and follow after? And I say to you, there is no king like Jesus who's transformed people, healing societies. And I invite you to give him consideration and receive him into your heart. Again, he came into the world with no dignity and he left even a more undignified death. And yet, no one remembers Herod. He doesn't even show up on Christmas pageants anymore, does he? But it is King Jesus that we celebrate. Amen. Amen. Let's sing and give our offerings to the Lord. The person praying for our offering.